Good morning. I don't know if, is Karis Kamen still in church? He'd go down with the youth. Karis downstairs, because Karis is back from Kenya too, right? Yeah, so this is a Nation Sunday today. The day began here at COSC. Wish you could have all been there. If you've never been to the TAG prayer meeting on a Sunday morning and you're part of this community, it would do you well to be there. And this morning, I mean, I was just counting, you know, prayer for over 60 different people, on just core people on that list that we have deep relationship with and support in the nations, over 25 nations we were praying through this morning. And of course, one of them is Benin. And it's very moving to hear those youth speak about their trip for me. It was in the first year of COSC life, 1987. We'd only been meeting sort of 2 or 3 months together, and we got a letter from somebody who basically said, are you the kind of church that would be prepared to give to provide hurricane lamps for a number of Bible studies that are meeting in villages in Togo? Well, I don't need a prayer meeting to decide that. So we just said to the church, let's take an offering and raise it. So we immediately had the hundreds of dollars we needed to supply a mass of hurricane lamps. I didn't know that within 12 months I'd be in those villages looking at these hurricane lamps from village to village, where little churches were being planted as they gathered around these tables under the light of the hurricane lamps. To study the Word of God. And, you know, they are walking a new generation into a story that is we've been blessed to be part of as a community for nearly 30 years. And it was actually a little later on that a young man called Matt Murdoch came to the city as an economics student at Georgetown University. I remember the morning he turned up, we were meeting in a basement of a Seventh-day Adventist church. I remember the day his parents showed up, sort of checking us out and checking out churches, and they obviously, fortunately for us, decided that they could trust Matt to us. And Matt then went out as a student with one of our missions to Togo. And on that mission, he got a call of God to Africa. And Matt became our supported pioneering missionary in Togo, and then, of course, moved on to Benin, and planted the farm, which doubles up. The farm doubles up as a sort of Bible school training, so that the pastors are being trained not only in agriculture, and being able to teach and support their village, to take better care of their families, but also to equip them for church planting. And as Monique said, you know, there's a network now of between actually 40 to 60 churches. That we should all be aware of it as part of this community. But TAG, our missions outreach, we're basically responsible. We're overseeing a church planting work of over 60 churches. And many people have said to me over the years, you know, why haven't you planted more churches in D.C.? And my answer is, the Lord's called us to plant churches in other nations. And so there are literally scores of churches in nations. Some of them actually call Christ our shepherd. There's a lot of Christ our shepherds in Chile, which is a little embarrassing. But anyway, it's been a great gift and a great blessing. And now we're praying for this whole new generation of leadership. We were praying this morning for a young man called Matthias, who's going to the last unreached area of Benin, in the northeast. He's going there with one of our regional elders, an amazing man, Gaston, who's going to be sort of mentoring him. And we're already seeing next generation in play. And this is Pioneer Mission. And by the way, the kids refer to it in going in a suffering and persecuted context. It's like, you know, 80% of the earth, it's a persecuted church. And I remember the very first time that I went to do a training session in Togo for next generation pastors, and it was a very intense 3 days of teaching and training, and I was walking towards the sort of, you know, mud brick classroom, and and really got stopped by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord spoke to me. I heard the voice of the Lord. And it was a clear instruction to me, which was to be as tender as I could be, because I would be addressing martyrs. And as you know, if you were following the news, the rate, particularly of militant Islamization in that part of the world, is it's very significant. And they made reference to a couple. It's extraordinary, God's relationships. We, as part of Ask Network, we have this amazing young couple, Everest and Rose. They're the ones who lead the schoolwork that we did the barbecue for a couple of months ago. By the way, church, every dollar was raised, $4,000, which will provide the education for all those girls in those church schools in all those villages for a year. Praise the Lord. Tremendous transformation of a generation through the education of these young women. And so Everest and Rose traveled from Togo to meet with our team from Benin and meet with all our elders. And so as well as all the stuff happening, there are sort of fresh national prayer movements being born in Togo. And I'd ask your prayers, because in mid-October, there is a significant gathering in Dapong, which was the first city we ministered to in a church, as a church 30 years ago, of pastors, bishops, elders from every West African nation coming in to strategize with a tremendous heart to ask God afresh for their nations. It's good to be back in church. I've been in and out, as you know. Thank you for your prayers, your effective prayers. We're sort of holding our breath a bit. About a month ago, as you know, Celia and I were in Russia. We're in Kaliningrad at an Ask Network launch conference for Russia, setting apart an amazing, amazing couple as the Russian directors for Ask Network. God gave great grace. It exceeded all our expectations. And in the light of the news that is coming out of Russia, we are just holding our breath. And as you know, we are seeing things happening in recent days in terms of legislation, in terms of Putin's declared intentions towards the church that are significantly, legally, going to affect the gathering of Christians. We met with these Christians, some of them out in the country and some in churches, and we realize the cruciality of having been able to encourage people in these relational, what we call Ask Networks, because the government can do nothing about Christians meeting in a public place, talking to each other with their eyes wide open, when they're in fact asking God. They can't do anything about that. So in a funny way, there's a, you know, the shutting down of what happens behind closed doors will just invite everything to go out into the open. you know, catch us if you can, basically. So I ask you to pray for Russia and the church in Russia, and if this is a short message this morning, it'll be because I'm seriously jet-lagged, and I don't know if my brain is connected to my mouth, but I just got back from Botswana, where again, we had this extraordinary privilege of seeing, we had a launch Ask Network gathering it's wonderful to be the only white guy in the house, and so, you know, I'm missing the shuffle, you know, and you'd have been proud of me. Set apart an amazing, just a phenomenal a couple, equipped and prepared by God as national leaders of the work. The message was extraordinarily received, people responding to the call of God. And again, Botswana, extraordinary nation, 1966, got its independence from Britain. The average income was $70 a year. It's seen extraordinary change and extraordinary prosperity with all the challenges and dangers that come with that. And the nation is in an absolutely strategic place of choices for its future, particularly for next generation. And so it was amazing to have next generation representation at that gathering with a passion for God to work. And for all the wealth that comes out of Botswana, you know, in terms of the minerals, for them to discover that they are the living stones. You know, diamonds are dead stones, right? But they are the living stones. They are the precious stones. And it was particularly moving for me because my childhood hero was David Livingstone. I read everything I could on David Livingstone, and I was set to become a medical missionary. Laugh when you get home. But that's what God used to keep me focused and studying and really desiring to do well. I was going to be a medical missionary. And at 18, I realized I didn't have the fire in my belly for medicine. But Livingstone and the stories of missions in Africa kept me straight. And so it was remarkable at this season of my life. I am a South African. I was born in Joburg. It's extraordinary for me at this season of my life to be back in the land of my fathers. And I'm able to say to the Africans when I meet with them, you know, my family went to Southern Africa 200 years ago. So I'm a fifth, sixth generation South African. They went as the pioneer Methodist missionaries amongst the Zulu tribes. And so it was a tremendous feeling of getting home and getting my feet in the land again, and a tremendous privilege at this age, this last lap of my life, for God to get me to a place where things of 40, 50 years ago start to make sense. So I want to encourage you as a community to joyfully and generously keep bearing the trust that the Lord has given us for the nations. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Just one other little. I didn't have time to sort it out today. I'll bring copies of these next week, but I've at last been able to republish. These are publications that go out through our network to the nations. Asking in Jesus' Name is now a booklet. It's about a 70-page booklet a revised edition of Asking for Pastors, how to biblically ask for pastors, the neediest people in the church, basically. So I'll make these available next week, and you can purchase these. All proceeds go to printing. We just give them away by the hundreds free in the nations, but we don't give them away free in the West. And so for $10 donation, you can have both. It's a donation. And if you want to add to that when you buy them next week, you'll get another several copies into the hands of pastors and believers who are really just wanting to ask God specifically for what they want for in their lives and nation. So where am I going this morning? It's interesting, when you read the epistles, the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, you will hear Paul talking about his great concerns about what believers are called to be in their lives. And what is interesting and significant is he often follows that up by dealing with how Christians speak, about what comes out of the mouth, about how, through our communication of tongue, we actually give evidence of the commitments of our life. And this is utterly consistent with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about speech. You could argue that the first sin after the fall was a sin of speech, as Adam and Eve both do this little verbal dance in trying to avoid a clear communication of their own culpability and responsibility. You will know in reading Scripture that unholiness is often presented in terms of speech. Classic one always quoted, for example, Isaiah 6:5, his confession of unrighteousness was, "I am a man of unclean lips." It's interesting that when you come into that great epistle of the explanation of the gospel, the epistle of Romans, that in the sort of opening volley of Paul's explanation of unrighteousness, that you will read him quoting the Psalms. He talks about unrighteousness is expressed by those whose throat is an open grave, Psalm 5:9, whose tongues practice deceit, the same psalm. Talks about the venom of asps under their lips from Psalm 140. It quotes those whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness in Psalm 10. It's interesting that the definition of unrighteousness is in fact a concentrate of what comes out of the mouth. As you know, James in the New Testament is a sort of New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs. And it is a key book. One of its main themes is dealing with the words of the mouth, expressing how a key to practical holiness, it's not just about the works, but it's about the accompanying words that match the works. And the assumption is that if we are those who say that we have accepted in our lives a word of truth, that truth is going to express itself and manifest itself in circumspection of speech. And so James points to that non-viable equation between self-control and the control of the tongue, and therefore that lack of control of the tongue is by definition a failure in discipleship. But, you know, the tongue is the master switch of the switchboard. And Paul's concern is consistent in all his epistles. But way in the background, there are descriptions of Jesus, Luke 4:22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. It was grace in the mouth of Jesus that was so impressive to those who heard him. The fact is that the tongue is described in Scripture as a fountain of life. It's described as a tree of life. With the tongue we bless. With the tongue we confess. And of course, it's with the tongue we renounce that which should have no part of our life or being. So when it comes to a text like, for example, Ephesians 4, when after having spent three chapters dealing with explanation of truth and doctrine, the second half, Paul characteristically deals with the application of this truth in practical everyday life. And again, typically, he focuses on what comes out of the mouth, on matters of speech. And he talks about the necessity for those who follow Jesus for a speech. He uses words that is helpful, he uses that benefits those who listen, that builds others up, and that is according to their needs. It's sort of an ABC of communication. In other words, for A, I would say a speech that is always appropriate, that implies understanding of the situation, of the person being spoken to, that exercises right discernment and judgment, that has a sense of the fitness of things and the fitness of occasion. B, he's talking about benefit. It's beneficial. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always. How many of you wish that word always didn't appear where it does? You know, 1 out of 10 ain't bad. Always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. It's the idea that our spoken communication is an active ministration of grace, which puts the percentage of negative talk that comes out of our mouths in a bad place. Someone described the ungracious talk squelches the word of love. And the C in my ABC, it's speech that's appropriate according to Ephesians 4:29. It's beneficial, but it's constructive. In other words, the Bible keeps using this word edifying. It's good for building up, which raises the question about how what we say leaves the person we've spoken to. And it's interesting, actually, that this issue of speech and becomes a crucial aspect of qualification for spiritual leadership. So the New Testament has a lot to say about the words of our mouth. Paul uses a very strong word when he talks about unwholesome talk. It's the idea of something that's gone off. It's actually foul and it's rotten. And the pastoral message in the epistles as he's addressing these Christian churches is that they, as part of their spiritual evaluation, that they assess their present speech patterns. It's probably, many people comment, it's a sort of, you know, maybe they say it's a generational thing. Maybe it's just, you know, you slide with the age. But it's, for people who've been around a while, or, you know, people in their later end of life, many of them struggle with the speech patterns of many professing Christians in this culture and generation. It's amazing what gets smuggled into cursing. It's amazing to me, and I'm not trying to be censorious or small-minded, how lightly many believers regard cursing. Or where the negative or the cursing certainly outruns their capacity to use speech to bless. And Paul doesn't mess around. He says there's a place for assessing our speech patterns with a view to doing two things. First, abandoning unwholesome and acceptable habits that we've got into, which, by the way, as you know, are most deeply entrenched in the most familiar relationships. It's remarkable that we're most insensitive about our communication with those we are publicly saying we are most committed to and most love. Which is an expression, really, of what happens to the hardening of our heart. But the goal, of course, is to be convicted and to adopt godly and acceptable practices. Now, all I am saying is that this is such a significant matter in Scripture. I mean, Jesus himself talks specifically about that which comes out of the mouth that brings defilement, not just to our life, but to the lives of others. As you know, one of the reasons James deals so significantly with what comes out of our mouth and talks about the nature of the tongue is because it does function as a commentary in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs, of course, is a textbook on righteous and unrighteous speech, on words at their best and words at their worst, and presents the power of what comes out of our mouth as characterized in two ways. First, as penetrating, because of what words not just do to us, but what they do in us and in and to others, which is why it uses the image of words that pierce like a sword in 12:18. In chapter 18:14, it talks about the way speech results in a wounded and a crushed spirit. But against that, it also, of course, talks of the righteous power of the tongue of the wise that brings healing. 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word, kindness, lifts him up. Pleasant words, 16:24, are a honeycomb sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. There is tremendous healing power in righteous speech. And of course, in the context of our healing prayer rooms are filled of those whose lives have been lacerated by the venom and the speech that has come from the mouths of others. Whether it be parents, whether it be grandparents, whether it be friends, whether it be, and some of it rooting back to very early days, even in childhood, of betrayal by speech that brings such dissonance and such heartbreak. The tongue, the Scripture says, has the power of life and death. So it's not only the penetrating nature of our communication, but it's also the pervasive nature of it. Because the problem is that things spread, which is why the proverb speaks about the way our words can stir up dissension beyond just the immediate point of communication. Or in 16:27, it says speech can become like a scorching fire. And as you go through a book like the book of Proverbs, it sets up these contraries, these comparisons. The mouth that gushes and the mouth that guards. 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. And part of scriptural practical teaching, it's not, you know, we're not going around all day sort of, you know, shaking like this and deciding we're going to be take a vow of silence for the rest of our life. But it is realistic, especially when we get thoughtless and mindless about our speech patterns, of what to guard, that we guard the matter, the what, the topic, if you like, of our speech. We guard the manner, the how, the tone of our speech as Christians. We guard the moment, the when, so often the timing. And of course, it's interesting that out of the mouths of those who praised most purely in the Psalms, equally comes the prayer, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch for me at the door of my lips. One of the other contrasts set up in Proverbs about speech is this contrast between rumor and restraint. Talk about people who have a sense of rumor. 2019, a gossip betrays a confidence. It's interesting in Scripture that gossip is often linked with the idea of betrayal. 11:12, somebody who lacks judgment divides his neighbor by deriding them, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. 10:19, when words are so many, sin is not absent. He who holds his tongue is wise. A chattering fool comes to ruin. And Scripture is clear about our responses and responsibilities to that which is spoken, that is not spoken lovingly, and that is a betrayal and ends up in disloyalty. Another contrast in the Proverbs is the contrast between what it describes as speech that is fatal versus speech that is fruitful. It talks about, as I've already mentioned, the fruitful effects of healing of the tongue, but fleshly and ungodly talk that removes protection and destroys instruction and perverts character. It's fascinating to me that when you go through the New Testament and many of the lists that Paul gives of unrighteousness, he will include something like gossip or slander right alongside murder or envy or deceit or malice or anger. He puts it right in there. 1 Timothy 5:13, he talks about the gossips who say things that they ought not to. And the reason he's so concerned about this is what speech gives, he says, as an opportunity to the enemy. I think you're well aware, and we've mentioned this in several other teaching contexts, our very word diabolic, the word diabolos, is a verbal word. It means to slander. It's interesting that at the heart of a characterization of the demonic is this, it literally means this hurling against another. It's this whole work of accusation against the soul of another. It's a verbal, slanderous attack. And it's why when you read the New Testament, we should be shocked, as in Romans chapter 1, when the inappropriate speech is put alongside, as I've said, murder and strife, the worst words one could think to describe wickedness. Or in 2 Corinthians 12:20, another list, it follows things like fits of jealousy and rage and selfish ambition and arrogance and disorder. And right in the middle of it is this unruly and indisciplined use of our tongue, particularly in gossip. Gossip's an interesting word because it comes from the old English word godsib. Sib as in sibling. Godsib. In other words, it was a word that described familiarity and closeness and trusted intimacy, but it became the context of that intimacy being abused with things being said in that context that were just not appropriate. And one of the reasons that Scripture latches on to these forms of unrighteous speech, two obvious reasons. One, because of the attitude to others that it reveals that is inappropriate, but also the inappropriate attitude to self. Because whenever we get into that place of ungodly communication about another, or, you know, we are automatically putting ourselves in a place of judgment, which is a place of arrogance, which is actually a place of pride. An old saint said, if we're really low before God, we have no altitude left from which to talk down to anybody. The apostles were so aware of the instrumentation of inappropriate communication as an enemy's means of division of the community of faith. And their response pastorally was quite simple. Don't relay it and don't receive it. And there are plenty of ways to deflect it when you find yourselves caught in it. One of which is to say to someone who's talking about somebody inappropriately that, by the way, they'd be so hurt if they heard you talking like this. Or you direct them directly to them. If it's that important for the safety of their soul. Now, why on earth am I talking about that? Because if you remember, last time I spoke, I didn't quite finish a message. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to remember or depress myself by asking you to remember. What were we talking about? If somebody can tell me, I'll let you leave church early. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Ah! Turn to the person next to you. See how many of the nine you can get. Off you go. Go. Okay, give you a clue. Remember, we three categories. Gifts of knowledge, gifts of action, gifts of speech. Three in each of those categories. Three gifts of knowledge. Wisdom. Another one? A clue. Gift of knowledge. Knowledge. Yeah, you got it. Word of knowledge and discernment. All righty. Gifts of action. Shout them out. Healings. Miracles. Gift of faith. Good. Gifts of speech. Prophecy. Tongues. Interpretation of. Tongues. Well, tongues gets a double mention. And I made overview comments on all of them except tongues. Ah, tongues, huh? Oh, that's interesting. What do you know? So, just those opening comments I made, don't worry, opening. Third of the half the message, about the unruly nature of this tongue is important preamble for a few comments I want to make about the gift of tongues. It's just a different way into it. Tongues, there are three major incidents in Acts of the Apostles. If you're visiting, we're actually doing a series on Acts of the Apostles, Bo doing the narrative study. I'm just flying in and out doing particular things that happen. The book of tongues, the book of Acts. It's a great book of tongues, actually. But it's like any other record. It's got the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you go through it, you know, you've got that massive public evidence of public lying by Ananias and Sapphira. You've got the complaining tongue that sets off all that awful stuff, the Hebrews and Grecian widows in Acts 6. And as you go through Acts, you have all these ungodly expressions of the tongue, false witness again and again, rage and anger. And it's really interesting, actually, that Paul, outside Jesus, who writes more about the work of the Holy Spirit and changing its power to change our speech communications, we are actually introduced to him as one whose life was characterized by the threats and the rage that came from his mouth against believers. I mean, he had a bad mouth, that boy. I haven't got time to get into it, but it's fascinating, a connection that is so frequently made in Acts of the Apostles, that when you find these contexts of the tongue going crazy and ungodly, almost the number of references that points to jealousy. It's interesting, it gives jealousy, it was the jealousy amongst the Jews, or the jealousy of the enmity that started stirring all that nastiness that came out by the mouth. There are three episodes in the book of Acts, I'll just mention these in passing, where there is specific reference to this amazing gift. Acts 2, of course, the day of Pentecost. Acts 10, where the Holy Spirit falls in like manner upon Cornelius, the Gentile, and all those gathered at his house. And the incident in Acts 19 with those guys from Ephesus. I don't need to do a huge excursus on the history of people's response to tongues. That's frankly to me a complete waste of time. I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren, where you'd be thrown out of the church if you believed in the gifts of the Spirit, and if you practiced them, I mean, they probably wanted to shoot you. And of course, they went to all sorts of lengths and exegetical lengths to prove the point. So a phrase in Paul like "forbid not to speak in tongues" was huge arguments over grammar and punctuation. It should read, "forbid not to speak in tongues." I mean, give me a break. I mean, you know, this is just bad exegesis. And people's lives are messed up about it. And of course, there were those who opposed the gift of tongues that said, you know, it's all, you know, the common thing was, you know, it's a result of mass hysteria, or it's all this ecstatic, weird stuff. By the way, on that one, what's really interesting is there's no reference to ecstasy in any of the actual function of tongues in the New Testament. The only thing that the idea of ecstasy, ecstasis, is related to is the response of those who listen to it. It's the word that describes they were amazed. They were amazed. They were in awe. They were astonished. You know, it was just wow, wow, wow. But Luke's emphasis when he deals with this gift in Acts is on its clarity, not on ecstasy, and on this whole issue of understanding that it brought, not on hysteria. In other words, he's quite clear that this is not just an irrelevant happenstance manifestation, that it has a very significant purpose. And of course, in the opening manifestation in Acts 2, that purpose was very much equated to their understanding of the witness that was going on in the way that Jesus has said, you're going to be a witness to all nations, and my goodness, there's this manifestation of this gift of tongues to all these nations. It seemed like Jesus had put it on a fast track. One of the things that I want to mention in terms of Acts of the Apostles, which for me has an extraordinary and significant relevance, is that in the second mention of it to Cornelius, you know, we're dealing with heavy hearts and with open Bibles under an open heaven with a divided culture and nation and with the wickedness that we are yet having to confront again with the history of irreconciliation and racial irreconciliation in our nation. Usually when tongues is dealt with, no mention is ever made of what I want to say. But I want to suggest it to you this morning, in this present cultural context, as a pretty significant point. Yes, tongues was given as a sign. It was an evidence, and this is particularly borne out in Acts 19 in the third incident, it is an evidence and accepted by them as an evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work, that something had happened. It was a manifestation of something else. But it was also a very encouraging gift of assurance to the Christians of how God loved them and how they were accepted by him. You cannot read about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the gift of tongues in Acts 10 without first reading through the story of Peter praying on the roof with God dropping the sheet on him. Of all the unclean, he says he was hungry. And God says, have I got a meal for you? And he sees in this vision, this sheet, with all the meat and reptiles and unclean animals and everything that's meant to make a Jew vomit and run. And of course, his response is, far be it from me, O Lord. Unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. I had a very simple thesis. The thing that absolutely convinced the Christian Jews about God's love and work among the Gentiles was it happened to them as it happened on us. And the key thing that happened was the manifestation of tongues. Which makes total sense, doesn't it? Because, in fact, the gift of tongues completely challenges the sufficiency or the insularity of your own language, which bears the imprints of your own culture and your identity. It was in Acts 10:34, listen to the words, when they see and hear this manifestation of tongues, God, here's the conclusion, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Hello. Are you listening? Somebody say, well.
Well, that's amazing, isn't it?
I think it's amazing. I mean, follow the chapter. They're so surprised. As they listen to these tongues in the mouths of these Gentiles, they're saying, even on the Gentiles. I mean, very magnanimous. Even on the Gentiles. Even on them. And it's interesting, as you go through Acts of the Apostles, you'll now hear this frequency of address, particularly from Paul in his preaching, men of Israel and you Gentiles. The audience for the gospel just changed because God is no respecter of the superiority of your view of your individuality and your identity. I would like to argue that the gift of tongues, part of the giftedness of it to the body of Christ, is as long as it is practiced and used by hopefully everyone, you can't use the gift of tongues and live a life that is bound by the prejudices of your own nation. It's absolutely impossible. The gift of tongues is a supernatural bondage breaker. Anyone still with me? It just makes you want to speak in tongues, doesn't it? It's basically a sign that God has no tolerance for racial superiority, for racism. And that's why it's even interesting in the history of our own nation. I think I've mentioned this in other contexts, that the revival, which was just recently, the centenary, just recently celebrated of Azusa Street revival, where the Spirit of God falls on a nothing to the world, poor African-American, half-blind pastor, congregation. And yet that event drew people to it from every diversity of background in the United States. I think I've commented that there's a great sadness to that. The sadness to it was that the revival from there followed lines of ethnic insularity in this nation. And one of the reasons for that was because there weren't the functional diversity of relationships in place in the body of Christ to steward it right. I guess I'm putting in an unapologetic plug here. And I've had these conversations, very moving conversations, with other pastors, particularly intimate pastoral friends of mine, serving the African-American church and community. And here's the conclusion that we have come to, that as together we are seeking God for a really necessary move of the Holy Spirit in our generation, by God, and in our culture. Are we committed to the godly relationships that can steward such a move of God wisely and rightly? Because I don't think God's interested in a white middle-class revival. I don't think God's interested in a revival that props up our economic security in this nation. I'm sure this election is going to be no different to every other, that at the end of the day, regardless of what people say in public, I don't care how Christian they sound in public, when they get behind the curtain, they'll vote their pocketbook. They'll vote from a basis of fear more than they'll vote from a basis of hope or faith. How are you hearing what I'm saying? We want to be in a place of repentance and openness where we could possibly together steward what God has in mind with no respect for our own highfalutin views of our own particular identity, because God is greater. Now, you might never have expected to hear that this morning from me talking about tongues, but I wouldn't be doing the text justice if you didn't have clearly in your mind. I mean, I think of all the people that oppose the gift of tongues. I mean, how can they miss the point? I would go so far as to say that we should have a high expectation. We would absolutely seek and desire and receive the gift of tongues just to mature as being a reconciler, as being one who has a heart for the nations, as being a one who in that place can spiritually identify supernaturally with God's heart for the world and the nations and for all tribes and for all people. It's a wonderful gift. It's sad in a way that it has been limited by many, possibly can only be received by certain people who pass certain frisk tests. And then we determine what those frisk tests are. There are many people who receive the gift of tongues in very specific, very powerful, and very moving encounters with the living God. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And there is an evidence of tongues just like at Pentecost or just like at Cornelius. There's others that, because it is a gift that is to be received, and you can ask for it and receive it, that receive it in many other ways. My story was a backdoor one. I mean, I grew up in a context as a teenager of an extraordinary move of the Spirit in the 60s in UK. And, you know, I was fairly blah. You know, my attitude was, well, yeah, that's great, you know. If it happens, it happens. It's all right. But, you know, things went wrong for me. One night, I was in a conference in a meeting, and there was a tremendous move of the Spirit in conviction. People came to a place of repentance. Nobody was talking about gifts of the Spirit. You know, and I was one of those upon whom the Holy Spirit of conviction fell. I was a good guy. I was a good kid, you know. I'd always fessed up. I'd never actually significantly set myself down on my knees and invited the Lord to search my heart. never done that. And unfortunately, I asked the Lord and he did. And I remember going home that night. Absolutely, I was exhausted. I was physically whacked. But part of that exhaustion was also a feeling of extraordinary emptiness. And I remember going to bed, and I think I'm a reasonably affective person. You know, I think I'm reasonably emotional. What are you laughing at? Many would have assumed that for someone like me, it would, you know, it would have been a high roller experience. I love those, and I'm into that. I remember getting into bed that night. I remember saying to the Lord, I am shattered. I am exhausted. There may be some things that I am meant to experience and meant to feel, can't do. I'm going to sleep. And I did. And I slept like a baby. Had a wonderful sleep of the beloved that night. Got up the next morning, and this conference always ended with a 3-hour communion service. Just gathered around the table. The Lord did his stuff, spoke through this one, that one. Some of the purest manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit I've ever experienced in my life. And at one point, it was like the Spirit moved on. The whole place just went into open singing with the Spirit. It was like listening to heaven to me. It was just unbelievable. And I remember standing there, and people are singing in tongues all around me, and I'm sort of going, and I remember going, oh, I can't join this. And the Lord said to me, what language do you speak? And I remember saying, English. And it was like the Lord said to me, try it. It's amazing, isn't it, what a shock it is at how short a time you can actually praise the Lord freewheel in your own language. So maybe that's the word of the Lord for some. Try it sometime, just in English. It's amazing where you'll go. And I really just did that. It was a place of obedience for me. I wasn't looking for the gift of tongues or anything like that. But all I can say is I started off in English and I ended up in tongues. And I don't know when the change happened. But something must have happened because someone spoke to my mother at the end of it and said, what happened to Stuart during the service this morning? So I must have been a real piece of work before that. You never know. You just don't know. It's just so sad the way we put all these rules and frisk tests on it. But I can tell you something about it. In terms of desire, I hope you now understand why I started off talking about what a nasty little piece of work this tongue can be. In fact, I just made a couple of notes here. When you go into Scripture, When tongues is being described, it talks about it as new tongues, other tongues, diverse tongues, and unknown tongues. But they are real languages. It's not gibberish. And it says the tongues of men and of angels. It may be dialects that are extinct for all I know. It might be tongues we don't know. But it's real language, and it is real communication. And the most important thing we need to understand about it as communication in 1 Corinthians 14 is we do not speak to men. It says we speak to God. So it's all about this amazing intimacy of communication with God. And because tongues, I would argue, it is a public gift with interpretation. If it is used publicly, I would probably argue that the gift of tongues for public use is a very specific giftedness of the gift of tongues, but the fundamental use of tongues, it's a private gift. It's a lovely gift of love language to God. It's very intimate communication to God, and frankly, it's nobody else's business. But Scripture says that in that context, we are edified, we have built up, we are encouraged, we are strengthened. And it actually says, we receive understanding and we are speaking mysteries. That is extraordinary. So it doesn't surprise me that the practice of the gift of tongues has all sorts of fruits, because often out of that time of devotion and communicating to the Lord, it's phenomenal what starts clicking with your mind in terms of often accompanying gifts like words of wisdom and words of knowledge and prophecy and sometimes insight and understanding that you were seeking, that almost comes as interpretation in a private place of the tongue that has just been spoken or offered. I'd also argue that the whole idea of praying without ceasing maybe is almost impossible without the practice of the gift of tongues. Because there are times in prayer and praying where everything runs out. Sometimes also even in terms of the energy. But certainly in terms of the conscious rationalization of what we're praying for. And that's equally why tongues is such a crucial and important gift when it comes to, particularly in context of trial and areas where we don't have understanding of things, or areas where we're engaged in very particular spiritual warfare, and there will be a proclamation and there will be an utterance. Now, you know, sometimes there are stories, you know, it's languages. It's not always known languages, but often it is. I remember CD and I, years ago, our church back in England, a woman in our church, a very uneducated woman, gave this tongue in a Sunday morning service. You might not know this about Celia, but she's done a lot of years of Latin. She's done a lot of Latin. That's a sad thing to know a lot about, you know. But she is sitting there. The woman is speaking in tongues, uneducated woman, and she is speaking Latin. Celia was actually able to suddenly hone in and follow. And another uneducated in languages person has another part of the church has an interpretation that was pretty close to a translation. It's always encouraging and remarkable when that's about. Why are we so flipping surprised? And you can understand why there are times in public worship why a tongue and interpretation are so important, because together, when they happen in public, it happens, if you like, with the function of prophecy. But what makes it so exciting? Someone's described the Holy Spirit as the search engine of heaven, which is true for the Corinthian description of the Spirit who searches the deep things of God, right? And I would like the gift of tongues is just a wonderful context in which Scripture says there is a searching, there is an expression, there is an understanding by the Spirit, almost in the Romans 8 terms, where the Spirit helps us in our weakness in our prayer to pray beyond the point of our understanding and to pray beyond the point even of our abilities or physical strength, and to pray without ceasing. And as you'd expect with the gifts of God, it comes with so much joy. It comes with comfort. It comes with encouragement. It's very interesting to me that for years in the church there was such a fight against it. If I was the devil, I'd fight against it too. I'd say, just don't let them know that. Just make that abnormal, make it sound weird, etc., etc., etc. The gifts of the Spirit are tools in a tool bag for every saint. And every saint needs all of them when they're needed. We need an openness to the Holy Spirit being able to gift us when we need it. It's interesting that tongues is the last gift mentioned. And that's why everyone says, well, the last is the least. Not with God, it's not. Not with God. It sort of props up all the others, you could almost argue, because it has such a ministration to our own spirits. It's like our own spirit praying to the Father. Now, you might be sitting there saying, oh, my goodness, how's he going to close the service? Oh, Lord, he's going to ask us all to stand up and give it a go. How many have been a little bit worried about how I'm going to close the service. Anybody? Some nervous laughs out there. Okay. Oh, he's going to ask people who don't speak in tongues to stand up. No, I'm not. Oh, he's going to give an altar call. I'm going to be here till 5 o'clock. And, of course, there are a lot of jokes about that. I'm not going to do any of that at all. I'm just putting on your radar this gorgeous, amazing gift. I want you to think about it as so fundamental to the gospel of reconciliation that to practice that gift just keeps reminding you you can't be all you can be, just being who you are by virtue of being Jew or Gentile, lovely Jew or Gentile that you are. To me, that is such a come on. That is such an invitation. Not least of which, to more prayer and praise. There are three wonderful sort of functions and things that tongues is a means to. Prayer, praise, and I'd say prophecy. And it's just tools in the tool bag. So how am I going to end the service? I'll tell you what. I don't know where the desire of your heart is for the things of God. I don't know whether you're in a place of frustration or in a place of disinterest. I just don't know. But God's invitation of grace to us is basically to have a blast. And here's my appeal to you. I'm not going to give a public appeal. What I'm going to say is, as it's so intimate, find a place of intimacy with God. Get personal about this. It happens different ways for different people. I'll tell you the first thing that happens, you get down on your knees, and it's like, oh, Lord. And it's amazing what the Lord starts to show you. So just have an expectation. It might be an unclean tongue that needs to be dealt with first. But you know what amazes me? That for all the uncleanness of my tongue, that God would give us a gift that was so amazing. Where we're not second-guessing its purity or cleanliness, it's clean. But this little unruly member can praise God in this way with such affection and a deliverance from all that self-consciousness. Makes me want to speak in tongues right now. Just, it's, you know, and it's like all languages. Sometimes you start small and you learn the language. I've asked the Lord for changes in my tongue. It's happened at least 3 times in my life. The last one happened to me driving on the way to the last men's retreat. I was just driving, praising the Lord, singing with the Spirit, and realized I was going too fast down 270. And I thought, what do I say to a cop? Oh, sorry, I was singing in tongues. It was just so exciting. I just, you know, take the man to jail. He's a crazy. And the reason I asked the Lord to change it, because it was just a familiarity, and I was just saying, Lord, I need a freshness in my life. Now, if you think I'm weird, now you're really being spooked out. If you're visiting, please come back next Sunday. But anyway, I got a change of tongue. And I knew it was a change because it was a completely change of musical beat. I knew I was singing an African tongue. It was a completely different musical structure when I was singing. And as you know, I'm not musical. Oh, you didn't know that. It was lovely. But God can give me something for this tongue, this unruly tongue. Sign of redemption. Sign of righteousness. So find time with the Lord. Stop getting yourself wrapped around the flipping axle. And ask. It is a gift. And the reason I am telling you to go personally is it's a personal gift. It's not a mediator or a person praying for you that gives it to you. It's personal. It's not something taken. It's something received. Go ask. No man's in the way. There's no mediator in the way. He'll ask. Let's pray. Put your hand on your mouth. Lord, we've all had that experience. We've been overwhelmed by the uncleanness of our lips. Your word says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lord, we plead guilty to malice and bitterness and gossip and slander and lying and deceit. We plead guilty to all the things that we have shared with others in a spirit of sharing that have been laced with disloyalty and unkindness. And Lord, we repent. We agree with your word about this unruly member. But Lord, you've done things for us. You've changed our hearts. There are so many good things we can speak about. Like we're singing this morning, Lord, we can tell of your righteousness. And so we just pray for our mouths. If there are any habits of communication, Lord, if there is uncleanness in our lips, we ask for your conviction. We ask for your cleansing, Lord. Wash our mouths out by cleansing our spirits and delivering us from patterns and from emotional patterns that breed such pain. We ask for your healing. And we ask you to give us healing lips. We ask you to give us the communications and speech that bring healing in our relationships and in our world. And I want to thank you this morning that despite all the damage that this little member can do, this tongue, that you have specially given us a gift for it, a lovely gift, that in intimacy and private, with a language, a real language, unintelligible to us, but utterly intelligible to you, can be a transmitter of the great things in our heart about you, whether it's in our praise or our prayer. And so, Lord, we lay hands on our lips. We set our lips apart to cleanness and to righteousness, to building up the body of Christ. We denounce and renounce the prideful attitudes, Lord, that put us in our position to speak down. And I ask, Lord, that for many here in this church, I pray they will... God, Lord, the image of C.S. Lewis comes to mind, like they'll walk through a wardrobe and find themselves in another country. Lord, or maybe, Lord Jesus, I pray the gift I needed. I didn't need to be self-conscious about the whole process, that you will give the gift. You'll give the word. You'll give the phrase. You'll give the sentence. You'll give the paragraph. And I pray for a great sense of assurance and safety in the private place to just have a love time with you and to tell you how wonderful you are. And like in Acts of the Apostles, that what is really being declared are the wonders and works of the living God. I pray this with expectation, with simplicity, and with faith in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everyone said in English, Amen. Amen. You may go. The Lord bless you.